Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity you have given us each and every week to study your word, and especially during this month of July where we've had the opportunity to study Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ. We are so thankful, Lord, that as we study your word, we are able to uncover those great truths that speak of your greatness. And pray, Lord, that as we learn more and more about you, our hearts would be enamored with your wonderful, majestic character, that we might worship you all the more. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do in our hearts and lives this day because of the reading and the study of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our study on the great birth announcement. And today we are focusing in on verse number 11, which says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Last week we told you that that was the thesis of the paragraph, that on this day in Bethlehem, in the city of David, there had been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We have already looked at the shepherds. We've already looked at the Shekinah, or the shining, as the glory of the Lord was shined all around them. We looked at the statement that gave consolation and jubilation. And today we're looking at the Savior, his identity. Who is he? We must come to grips with the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And last week we told you that the shepherds would know that the Messiah would be a Savior. How do we know that? Because the Bible explained very clearly, way back in Isaiah 43, verse number 11, these words, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." The shepherds would know Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 11. They would know Isaiah 45, verse number 22 or 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 10, that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In John chapter 4, verse number 42, they said that we know of this one who was the Savior of the world. We also looked at 1 John chapter 4, verse number 14, which speaks of the fact that God had sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world. And we told you that all men experience that saviorship of Christ to some degree. Why? Because when they sin, they don't die. And so they experience the saviorship of Christ every single day, temporally and physically. And so God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, those who put their faith and trust in him. And then he is not only a Savior of them temporally and physically, he's a Savior of them eternally and spiritually. That's important. Why? Because Satan's effort is to keep you from believing in who Jesus is. And that's why we're spending time looking at the identity of the Savior as well as our accountability to the Savior. Because Satan has a plan, and that is to blind your mind so that you don't believe that Jesus is that Savior of your soul. He has a method. And that is pointed out to us in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me if you would for a moment. Revelation chapter 12 says in verse number 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, that is Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." That right there is the true picture of the nativity. We told you a couple of years ago, there should never be a nativity scene in your front yard without the red dragon hovering over it. I know that sounds a little unbelievable for some of you, but that's what Revelation 12 states. When Israel, the woman, was about to give birth to the child, the red dragon stood over her that somehow he might devour her. I would pray that there would be somebody who would finally get the nativity scene right. Somebody's got to get it right somewhere down the line. And I think the ACLU would have a great time with that one, wouldn't they? With the red dragon hovering over the nativity scene in the front yard of our Capitol building. That would be kind of neat, wouldn't it? But you see, that's the true picture, because Satan wanted to devour the child. That's why it all began with Herod, when he wanted to slaughter all the babies 2 years and under. That's why Satan wanted to destroy Christ in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. That's why in Luke chapter 4, there was a group of people that wanted to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. Satan wanted the child to die. Why? Because if Christ would die before he went to Calvary, then he could not be a substitute for your sin. Therefore, you could not experience salvation eternally and spiritually. So Satan would hover over the dragon. The dragon would hover over the nativity, over the child, to somehow destroy it. Now, I think it's kind of neat that we have a dragon on our backdrop here. We didn't picture it this way, but it was Cindy Green who pointed out to me that there is this dragon here in Bethlehem. You see that? You might not have ever saw that before, but I thought it was kind of neat. Now, we didn't paint this backdrop. We ordered it. It's for this time during our Christmas celebration in July. But that red dragon is the truest picture on that whole thing, because as you see, they got crosses up there, and that's probably not the right village of Bethlehem, but it was their portrayal of it. But the point is, there was a dragon who stood over the child that he might devour it. Folks, that's the true nativity picture. This December or November or October, whenever you get around to setting up your nativity scene for the holiday season, and you put up your little Joseph and your little Mary, your little baby Jesus, your little donkey, your little shepherds, and your little wise men coming, which, by the way, they didn't come to the stable. They came to the house when he was about 2 years of age. So get your wise men out of there. They're not there. Okay? And replace the wise men with the red dragon who oversees the nativity. And then you're going to get it right. And then when people come by, you can tell them. Think about putting in your front yard a big nativity scene with this big red dragon hovering over. Wouldn't that just be the talk of your neighborhood? People would come by and say, "What are you doing? Oh, let me show you Revelation chapter 12. Let me show you the true picture of what the Bible says about the nativity, the birth of Christ." Please, somebody, get it right. Because the Bible gets it right. That's the way it is. You see, but we don't want to ruin the sentimentalism of the birth of the baby. See? We don't want someone to ruin our perfect, quote, picture of Christmas. But that's the way it is, because that's the way it was. And the Bible says in Revelation 12, verse number 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," which is Israel, "who gave birth to the male child." Why? Because he was always after Israel to destroy her. If he can destroy Israel, listen, if he can destroy Israel, which he thinks he can, then all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign from the throne of David in Israel won't come true. Christ then is a liar and Satan wins. That's how you know Israel will be preserved. That's how you know what the Bible says concerning the coming of the Messiah, that God will save Israel, because that is his plan. He's a savior. And you need to understand the Christ child. He's first of all a savior of the world. And I wonder if you've experienced his saviorship. I wonder if you've experienced the salvation from your sins because of his death on Calvary's cross. Remember, when Christ came, he came to release us from our iniquity. He came to ravage the enemy. 1 John chapter 3 speaks of the fact that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Christ has the perfect plan. centers around his saviorship. Second thing you need to notice is his messiahship and then his lordship. Those three aspects help us understand the identity of the child. His saviorship, his messiahship, and his lordship, all three of which you must understand and believe, or there is no salvation. You must understand that. You must understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You must understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one for Israel. And you must believe that Jesus is the Lord, or there is no salvation. And that's why this announcement is so great. And that's why it's called the good news, the euangelion, because it is the gospel. This is the gospel that brings great joy. What is the gospel that brings great joy? That the child born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world. Child born in Bethlehem is the Messiah of Israel. The child born in Bethlehem is the Lord of the universe. That is the good news. And that's what brings great joy. So I want to spend some time talking to you about the Christ, because that is a crucial question. Remember when the disciples were with Christ in Caesarea Philippi? And Christ would ask the question, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. In other words, they think you're pretty good, because you're right up there with John the Baptist, you're right up there with Elijah, you're right there with Jeremiah. Boy, Lord, you're way up there. That's what people are saying about you. And then, of course, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Forget about what everybody else says, because if you go by what everybody else says, they're probably going to get it wrong. Who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And our Lord comes back and says, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it unto you. God revealed it unto Simon, the identity of the Christ child. And then what did Christ say? He looked at Peter. He said, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boy, you know, when you go to Israel and you're standing in Caesarea Philippi and you stand at the base of Mount Hermon and you realize at the base of Mount Hermon there's this, all this idol worship, all this satanic worship that took place in Caesarea Philippi. And Christ looks at Peter and says, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock is that? The rock is not Peter. The rock is the confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the bedrock of our salvation. It centers around Jesus Christ being the Messiah. If someone was to ask you, who is the Christ? What would you say, and how would you say it? How would you explain to people that? Do you know the very last question that Jesus ever asked was to the scribes, the people who knew the law, the people who knew the Word of God more so than anybody else did? He asked them one question. What do you think about the Christ? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. Mark chapter 12. I was trying to think of what I was going to say today, and the more I thought about what I was going to say, the more I realized there's a lot I need to say. And so I'm hoping to get it all in today so we can at least cover the Christ portion of Luke chapter 2, verse number 11. But if not, in 2 weeks we'll pick it up again and continue on in our study of Luke chapter 2. But in Mark chapter 12, there are three questions asked, one by the Pharisees, one by the scribes, and one by a specific scribe. Three questions. One was a question that dealt with the political realm. Another question dealt with the theological realm. Another question that dealt with the spiritual realm. The last three questions asked of our Lord. The first was political. because it dealt with the poll tax. And they would come to Christ, and the Pharisees would try to trick him and trap him and say, you know, are we to pay the poll tax? Or are we to pay our taxes? And Christ gave that infamous answer, render to the Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. The whole point of that whole question and answer was the fact that if Caesar's inscription is on the coin, then you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But because God's inscription is on your life, because you're made in the image of God, you better render to God the things that are God's. See? You see the point there? You see, Caesar's inscription is on the coin, so you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But because my image, you are made in my image, in the image of God, you better make sure you give to God the things that are God's. And what is God's? You. You. Then he moved to the theological question. Sadducees asked this question because they didn't know really how to get around this whole Christ thing. And so they thought they'd trap him because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they said, well, we got this woman. She's been married to 7 different guys. Okay? And so when she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? Husband number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7? Or will she be all of their wives? Or will she be the wife to all those men in heaven? Of course, Christ answers, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? He says, you guys are just plain ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand what the word of the Lord says. He says those infamous words in verse number 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You guys ought to know the law. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. Not that I was the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, but I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they are alive with me in glory. See? So he says, you guys don't even know your own text. And there was a scribe who came to him, having heard the argument, said, you know, what's the foremost commandment? Of all the commandments, what's the greatest? Christ said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe said to him, you've answered correctly. You're right. That's what you're supposed to do. And Christ told him, you're not far from the kingdom. And although he knew the law, he would not love the Lord of the law. So Christ thought it would be time for him to ask that one last question. Just one more time. To make sure they knew they were lost. He wanted to get them to answer the most important question there is. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? You see, if you answer that question wrong, you are bound for eternal damnation. So you got to make sure you answer it right. You got to know who the Messiah is. Because if you don't answer that question correctly, you're in danger of never, ever being saved. You need to know who the Christ is. So in Mark chapter 12, and Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Now that literally is the second part of the question, because if you go over to Matthew chapter 22, verse number 41, he asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the scribes, thinking they were so intelligent, really expressed their ignorance. And they said, simply, the son of David. Now, Christ is just so amazing. He asked the question in the third person. He didn't say, who do you think I am? He says, who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. We all know that. It's written in the law of God. Everybody who's a Jew knows that the Messiah is the son of David. We have the answer to that one. You can't stump us. We're the intelligent ones. And so Christ says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? You see, he answers the scribes by taking them to the Bible, to the text, because he's going to trap them in their own ignorance. Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Okay, so Christ goes back to Psalm 110, the most quoted messianic psalm in the New Testament. Every Jew, even today, believes that Psalm 110 is strictly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm concerning the coming of the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. So Christ says, okay, he's the son of David. Now, answer me this. How is it that David himself, in the Holy Spirit, in other words, he was inspired by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God caused him to say this, the Lord, Elohim, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. How is it that the Lord God of the universe said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, which is the power, the symbol of equal authority. The right hand of God expresses the power and authority, and he was giving equal right to the Messiah. And I will put thine enemies under thy feet, which is again symbolic, which talks about when someone would defeat an army, that ruler would come in, would prostrate himself before the king, and the king would put his foot on his neck, and then he would sit down to show that that army was completely subject to that king and to his rulership. And then Christ asked that infamous question. David himself calls Messiah Lord. So how is it that Messiah can be his son? How can he be both Lord and son? Now you will note the scribes give no answer because they can't answer the question. Because if they answered the question, they would have to answer it this way. Well, the reason he is Lord is because he's the God of the universe. And the reason he is the Son is because he is the descendant of David. He is both God and man. Amen. And they can't answer that, see? And Jesus could have asked the obvious question. He could have very easily gave the conclusion that said, well, that's who I am. Now, see, they knew he was the son of David. They knew Jesus was the son of David. How did they know that? Because all they had to do was go down to the temple to check the genealogical records. And believe me, they did. Because they never accused him of lying about being the son of David. And they hated it when people called him the son of David. And he was. There is no record in the New Testament anywhere that they said, you're not the son of David, because they couldn't disprove that. All they had to go to do was go down to the temple. And over in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 27, there are two blind men in Galilee who cried out, have mercy on us, son of David. In Mark chapter 10, there were two blind men in Jericho who made the same plea, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And they hated it when they called him the son of David. It was repugnant to them. They were so upset. So when Christ asked the question, whose son is he? The Messiah, that is. Well, he's the son of David. Well, so is Jesus. But Jesus never came back and said, you're right. Well, you know, he's got to be God and man. Why? Because you see, he spent 3 years proving his messianic credentials. They were undeniable. That's why John wrote in John chapter 20, verse number 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John tells us, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, if you don't believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, you can't get saved. The only way you have life in his name is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who is the Son of God. You see, Messiah is Son of God and Son of David. And isn't it interesting to note that the very last chapter of the Bible sums that up for us very clearly? Because in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, you have the great invitation to man, God's last invitation to man. And listen to what he says in verse number 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. He comes back and says, listen, just as I conclude the Bible, just to make sure you all understand, you get it right, I am the root and I am the offspring of David. I am the source of David's life and line. And not only am I the source of David's life and line, but I am a descendant of David's life and line. I am the root and I am the offspring of David. I, Jesus, am that. So he closes out the Bible just to let you know that you got to believe that I am the Son of David and I am the Son of God, or you are not going to be saved. You must believe in the identity of the Christ child. You must understand who he is. Who was it that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? It was more than just another baby. It was the Son of God. It was the Son of David. It was the Savior, Christ the Lord. And that's why Peter says over in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and Peter quotes again Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who did you crucify? You crucified the Lord of the universe. Who did you crucify? You crucified your Messiah. Peter got it right. He understood. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, verse number 46, no man was able to answer him a word, and no one dared ask him any more questions. Nobody's going to ask him any more questions. They tried to trap him three times. They couldn't trap him because he had an answer, because he is the God of the universe. And then he asked them one last question, and they didn't get it right. And they were scared to death to ask him any more questions, because he would trap them in their own theological maze. It was an incredible thing. But Jesus is the Christ. Now look at the end of verse number 37. It says, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, I really am taken back by that. They enjoyed listening to him. They enjoyed listening to it because they always liked it when the religious elite were trapped and they couldn't say anything, because they were always telling the Jewish people what to do and how to do it. And when Jesus ever trapped them and they couldn't respond, they couldn't say anything, they enjoyed that. They kind of had a little chuckle there underneath their breath, because they were like, fine, go get him, Jesus. That's good to go get him, Jesus. Put him in his spot. And they liked that. But they enjoyed listening to him. I think about that phrase. Think about that phrase. And I'm reminded of Herod, who loved to listen to John the Baptist. Remember that? Mark chapter 6. So much so that Luke 23 says that at the eve of the crucifixion, Herod was so glad to see Jesus. So glad to see Jesus. To finally have Jesus in his presence. To be able to hear what Jesus had to say. And the parable of the sower and the soil in Mark chapter 4. The people who love to hear the word and they respond quickly. And yet when affliction and persecution come, they fall by the wayside. These same people who enjoyed listening to him on this day would cry out in days to come, crucify him. Crucify him. Because they didn't understand the implications of his saviorship, his messiahship, nor his lordship. Remember the words of Ezekiel? Way back in Ezekiel chapter 33. And God says, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. God says, Ezekiel, boy, they love to hear you. Ezekiel, you got a great radio ministry, man. They tune you in every day. They watch you on TV. You are the man of the hour. They say, come and listen to Ezekiel. He's got the word of the Lord. He is so incredible. Let's all sit around, have some popcorn, listen to Ezekiel because he is the man of the hour. You know, but they listen, but they don't do anything that he says. Oh, your words are like sensual music to their ears. How many people do you know that are like that? They love to hear the preaching of the word, but they don't want to do what the word says. Think about that. These people who enjoyed listening to Christ that day, oh, they loved to hear the words of Jesus. The Bible says there was never a man who spoke like he spoke, Matthew chapter 7. They were completely astounded by how Jesus said it. Because he said it unlike anybody else ever said it. Every other rabbi had to quote some other rabbi, but Jesus never quoted anybody because every time he said something, it was the word of God. He spoke with authority. Never a man spoke like this man spoke. And they were taken back by his words, and they would hover around just to hear him say it. Nobody says it like Jesus says it. Have you heard Jesus say it? Oh, you got to come listen to Jesus because he's good. Oh, man, he can really preach. Great crowds would gather and Jesus would preach and they'd enjoy listening to him, but they wouldn't do what he said. That's what prompted a question later on. Are there only a few being saved? All these people listen to you, but nobody's getting saved. Why is that, Lord? Why do you have all these crowds, but no one's truly born again? It deals with saviorship, messiahship, and lordship. See? All that plays a major, major part in salvation. They enjoyed listening, but they never embraced the teaching of the Messiah. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? He is the Messiah. He is son of David. He is son of God. And that's why the Bible says that unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll never experience eternal life. Now, as I thought about this whole thing about the Christ and the Messiah, it was very obvious who the Messiah would be. And yet so many Jews have missed it. It's obvious, isn't it? So many Christians have missed it. Because when you go back and you begin to think about Jesus Christ, some people think that Jesus Christ is his name. Jesus is his first name and Christ is his second name. And let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. like it was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ, and they had a son called Jesus Christ. That's not the case. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. He's the Messiah, see? And you got to understand who Jesus is. He is the true and one Messiah. And you see, the Messiah, the Mashiach, is a word that means the anointing. And there were three offices in the Old Testament that received anointing: prophet, priest, and king. You can read about the prophet in 1 Kings 19:16 and Psalm 105, verse number 15. Elijah was commanded to anoint Elijah as the next prophet. Over in Psalm 105, verse number 15, it says, the prophets are referred to as my anointed ones. So in the Old Testament, the prophets of God were anointed with oil to show that they were the specific spokesperson for God. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15, Moses said these words. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him." Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, God spoke to Moses, and Moses would give the prophecy about the coming of the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, who would one day come and speak the truth. That's why over in John 1:21, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" Because the Jews knew that there was going to be a prophet who would be anointed by God, who would be the Messiah. And they would ask, "Are you the prophet?" And over again through John's gospel, that question is given: "Are you the prophet? Is this the prophet that we've long awaited for?" Because they knew the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter said it. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said it, as he referred way back to what Moses said, that Jesus is that prophet. That's why in Luke 4:18, when Christ said, "The Spirit of the Lord anointed him to do what? To proclaim the message." He was that prophet. Over in Psalm 22, verse number 22, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah who will come and proclaim the name of God to his people. And so they knew that the Messiah, that there was an anointed one called the prophet. They also knew that the king, or the priest, excuse me, was one who would be anointed. Exodus 29, verse number 7, Leviticus 4, verse number 3, Aaron and his sons were the second group of people anointed with oil. The priest would be anointed. Why? Because he would have a special place in the providence of God. And they knew that the Messiah who would come would be a priest. How do we know that? Psalm 110, verse number 4, is quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 10. And it states that David's Lord, his Messiah, is declared by divine oath to be the priest of Israel. But the unique thing about the Messiah priest is not only would he be the sacrificer, but he would be the sacrifice. See, priests would be the ones who would offer the sacrifice in the temple. But this special priest would be the one who would offer himself as a sacrifice. That's why in Isaiah 53:10 it says, "His soul makes an offering for sin." In Daniel 9, 24 and 27, it speaks of the Messiah who shall be cut off. That is, he shall die a violent death. And Jesus was that priest, that Messiah, who would come. And then you have the king in 1 Samuel 10, verse number 1, 1 Samuel 16, 13. Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed with oil. David, the second king, he too was anointed with oil. And you go back to Genesis 49, verse number 10, Numbers 24, verse number 7, about the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh comes, or until the one to whom it belongs comes. All about the prophecy about the coming king who will come through the line of Judah and who will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And all throughout the Old Testament, you have the prophecy about the coming of the king in Psalm 72, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 9. And that's why Pilate said in John 18, "Are you a king? Are you a king? You don't look like a king. Whose king are you?" Remember that in John chapter 18? Pilate asked very clearly in John 18, verse number 33, with these words, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And of course, Pilate would write, what? "Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews." Was he a king? You bet. You bet he was a king. So wait a minute. If he was a king, how come he didn't rule? Because there's a classic Old Testament illustration of that. Remember when David was anointed the king of Israel? He did not ascend his throne immediately, did he? Saul had to be removed, and then David would ascend the throne and be the king of Israel. Jesus, anointed king of Israel by his Father who was in heaven, will ascend his throne when he returns a second time to set up his kingdom. You see, in Hebrews 7 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, it speaks of the prophet, priest, and king. If you read Hebrews 7, 24, 28, it talks about the fact that he appeared as prophet. He now appears as priest, and he will appear ultimately as king. In Revelation 1, verse number 5, it says that Jesus Christ, number one, is the faithful witness. That's the prophet. He's the firstborn of the dead. That's his priesthood, because he is, of all those who have died, he is the preeminent one. Why? Because he died as a substitute for your sin and mine. And he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is king. So Revelation 1:5 is the one verse that proves the threefold messiahship of Christ, being prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews 7, 24 or 28 is the one passage in the New Testament that proves Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You see, you must understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There's no way of getting around that. In fact, this is who he is. And you are ultimately accountable for that. That's why we talk about the identity of the Savior, who is the Christ, who is the Lord, and our accountability to his Saviorship, our accountability to his Messiahship, and our accountability to his Lordship. We are accountable to that. As prophet, Christ revealed the way. As priest, he removed the wall. As king, he rules the world. As prophet, he revealed the way. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. He revealed the way. I am that way. There is no other way. That's why he came to die for your sins. That's why he was the ultimate priest, because he removed the wall that separated you from God. Remember when he died on Calvary's cross? And that veil in the temple was torn in two from the top down? Remember that? Why? Because now man had access into the presence of Almighty God. He removed the wall by being your priest. He revealed the way by being the prophet. And he is the ruler of the world by being the king. And I wonder today if he's your king, if he's your Lord, if he's your Messiah. You see, this is so crucial We read through the Christmas story. We quote Luke 2:11. We read it on Christmas cards. We put it in church bulletins. For unto you this day, in the city of David, has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we read it and we know nothing of what it means. And yet, he is Savior. He is Messiah. He is Lord. All of which you must believe in order to be saved. Hal quoted this morning in our prayer time. What? That you must confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then you will be saved. And I wonder this morning if you know about his saviorship. Because he is the ultimate Messiah. He is the one and only. I wonder this morning if you're like the people in Mark chapter 12 who just enjoy coming to church and listen to the sermon. There are lots of people who come because of the radio. They enjoy listening to the radio program. Sometimes they come and visit. We get letters, phone calls. We just enjoy listening to your pastor on the radio. Sometimes they come, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they come and they stay, sometimes they don't. Are you like those people who just enjoy listening to the message but make no commitment to what is said? Because you have not recognized Christ as your Savior. Because you do not recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah. Because you don't see him as the King of the world. That's who he is. And we need to come to grips with that. That's why Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 talk about the fact that one day the branch will come, the Messiah will come. He will build his temple. And he as priest will sit on his throne. Don't think for one moment the Jews did not recognize that the Messiah would be differentiated from everybody else because as priest, he also would be king. Because in Israel economy, there was a prophet who would be a priest. There was a king who would be a prophet, but there was never a priest who was king and prophet. But Zechariah 6:12 proves that when the branch comes, when the Messiah comes, he will take his place on his throne and he will be a priest to his people. Now the question comes, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you see him as son of David and son of God? Do you see him as the Lord of the universe, the one who can be both the root and the offspring of David? Because he is God in the flesh. That's who it is. There's a verse in the Bible in Zechariah chapter 12. The Lord God is speaking. Listen to what he says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that, this is the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh speaking, they will look upon me in whom they have pierced. And they will mourn, listen, not for me, but for him. Ooh, how does that happen? They will look upon me, God says, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. He goes from first person to third person. Who's him? It's Messiah. Because Messiah is God. And God says, I was pierced. And they will look upon him, the Messiah, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's the salvation of Israel. That's when all Israel gets saved, Romans chapter 11. Because they will finally recognize that Messiah is God in human flesh. And when you come to that point, you're saved. But if you never come to that point, you're not saved. You're separated from God forever. And I trust this morning that you have come to that point. If you need to know more about that, you come up to my right when our service is over, to your left. Someone would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today and the greatness of your word. There is so much in the Bible that speaks about who you are and what you've done. We've just glanced over it this morning. There's no way in one sermon we can go into great detail as to your identity. We'll spend all eternity understanding your incomprehensibility. And yet I pray, Father, that we would realize today that you truly are the Savior of the world, that you truly are the Messiah, the God of the universe, the Lord of the world. And for any man, a woman, a boy and girl in this room today who has never given their life to Christ, may today be that day. May they recognize you as their Savior, because they are such sinners, like we all are. And yet there was one who loved them so much that he would die in their place so they could experience his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.